It's a little bit early, I know. August 31st is the actual date. Sometimes when we say it, people think it's a joke. They're like, isn't that Merdeka? Yes. How did we end up choosing the date? It was the day that I left the previous church. And although we actually only started in terms of a public meeting in about the January of the following year. So actually, we're not even fully nigh yet, this coming August 31st. If you take it in terms of the Sundays we met and were known to the public, at least a small group of us, then really we're 3 months early or thereabouts. So even today, this coming Thursday is actually early, but it will be a very special time as usual. So I do hope that you get your hearts prepared, especially if your members, our regulars are also, as usual, invited, your guests. But don't forget your commitment to the church, especially as we continue talking about what it means to be a reformed person or what it means even to be a Christian. But of course, members especially, guests, but this coming Thursday, it will be communion at Family Day. So on that note, I just want to quickly say, when I say prepare your hearts, let's keep thinking what it means to be reformed people, and that includes loving each other in order to be united also for the sake of the gospel. So think deeply about your relationships. Work at that between now and Thursday. I hope the environment itself, being together in that way, on a family day, picnic environment, it'll make you think deeply about what you need to do coming year, and then work on your relationships and have a meal in our Lord's name together. Okay, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Your outlines are a slimmed-down version. You can tell what I was doing up to this point. I feel a lot of pressure for this particular sermon because this is a how-to. With Asians, when it comes to how-tos, the stakes are higher. You can say anything you like in a theory phase, or I wouldn't say I've been impractical, but especially when the title is just straight up how-to, expectations are humongous. It's, this is it. So for me, this is it too. And I also feel the pressure to explain a very simple concept in a way which is going to help you see what it's all about. Because really, there's no magic to it. And I am also feeling a great deal of pressure from this week. I've received bad news after bad news constantly the whole year. This is basically the worst year. It is a nightmare year for us as a church. It's been terrible. It's been really difficult. And some of you are guests, but I hope as a Christian brother or sister, maybe you're not, maybe you need to accept the gospel, but if you're a Christian brother and sister, I hope you see this is the way church is. And that's really also the tone of the sermon. But the outline is actually a slimmed-down version. Even if you have the full one, don't worry, because it's basically points. All right? Of course, for Robin, points is still a couple of minutes each. So get ready to be around till maybe about 1. Some of you need to leave, just leave. Okay? But the rest of you, we've got a job to do, so let's pray, and then let's come under God's teaching. We thank you, Father, that we are nearly 9 years old in the making, in the creating and transforming work of the Spirit. All this time, we've simply tried to be faithful to your word, and the results have been both overwhelming and underwhelming. The results have been both traumatic as well as victoriously joyous. It is not an up and down, but it is indeed a life of joyous suffering in your name. And we pray that, especially for those who are new and coming along for the first time, invited by their friends and family, this understanding of life where we can have joy in your son's name, in carrying the cross, will be clear to them. But for the rest of us who have committed to this in being the church, we pray that this, in fact, will be a kind of celebration, a celebration of your work and being privileged to live it out in accepting the reality of carrying our cross for the rest of our lives. So for some of us who are therefore struggling with the realities of ministry in a name, who are looking towards another year in CRC and thinking, this is a burden that I cannot bear, we pray, we ask, Father, by your mercy and for your glory, that you will cause them, help them to be encouraged by the word, to see the truth in your son's cross and resurrection, to recognize his kingship and the power by the Spirit that comes in the word, so that we may be deeply encouraged and firmly rooted in the scriptures. Let us learn together how we are to have a reformation and to be under this word consistently and constantly, so that the church will be a living pillar of truth and a witness to the world against its sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, we have gathered together as one church under one roof, and we have done this so that we can celebrate and reflect on the work that God has done in us these last 9 years and also through us. Now, it is my hope that in the entire 2017, when we dedicated what has turned out to be something of an expensive series to us, these kind of doctrinal historical theology series always cost us in terms of numerical growth. That's something we accept. You can't always be out getting, you know, just newcomers in. You've got to concentrate on making sure the church is built up. And this is something which also makes us, I guess, a church which appreciates deeply the Reformation, especially since we identify explicitly with the R, right? I mean, even CRC spells out CRC enjoys Reformation convictions. And there's a whole bunch of hashtags with CRC, by the way. Just go have a look at it when you can on Twitter or Facebook. But especially since we identify with being Reformed, it's actually so important for us to now reflect on being the inheritors of the Reformation. Not everything the Reformers did was right or perfect or accurate. We acknowledge that Luther was mistaken, horribly so, about James not being in the Bible. We respect the fact that he had very strong views, and a lot of those views about the Jews were wrong, but the Reformers were deeply biblical and orthodox people. I encouraged you last week to read John Piper's book on the lives of these guys, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. Augustine wasn't a Reformer, but these guys' lives were flawed, including Zwingli, who was, as I said, a bit of a ladies' man. And we're not airing dirty linen in public. We're just recognizing the reality that God works, as I said in the opening, in us, but also through us. He works through flawed people. It's not like we're saying we uphold leaders who are flawed, but the reality is God is the one doing all this work. So not everything they did was right, but we recognize on this date, with this year, with the Reformation series, that the Reformers did something fantastic for us. They were deeply biblical and they were orthodox. And many Christians and churches, I will say, in the Klang Valley would not want to identify with the way that the Reformers thought about church, ministry, and the sacraments. They would be Protestant, but they would still say, as much as we thank God for the Reformation, we don't agree with much of the Reformation. So to simply say that most Christians, or many Christians, or all Christians in the Klang Valley are Reformed people or appreciate the Reformation fully is not accurate. The reality is, in Malaysia, many churches are not Reformed. And it causes controversy. You, on the other hand, are the result of a Reformed ministry. I was challenged very early on by one of the members in good nature. Do we have to have the R? I've told this story many times to you during this series and previous ones. But can't we just be CC? Christ's Church, or the church, right? Okay, the church would be like a little bit cult-like. But that's not wrong. It's not wrong. Each church is the church. Can't we just be CEC? I said, no, we better have the R in there, especially in Malaysia. And it has gotten results in a way, negative and positive. People have asked, why is there an R in your CRC? And as you've been learning about all this year, I hope that God has gotten you ready for a 10th year. I can't work out the timing of the teaching and the plans of this church perfectly. Only God does that. In the end of the day, when you look back at the last 9 years, the next 10 years, or whatever it is basically as good as God will make it. It is amazing how things fall just nicely. Before the 10th year, this is what we're doing. And so this has been a big year. And it has gotten, as we say in English, really hot in the kitchen. Really hot. I mean, every year I say to you up here, and I'm honest about this ministry, I'm not Mr. Superhero, it's very tough. this ministry is really tough. But every year I say it, but this year I especially say it, man, it has been a nightmare year. Probably for you as well. It has been hotter in the kitchen, if you take my meaning, than it has ever been before. And I keep urging some of you who are thinking about membership, please join us in the kitchen. I know the metaphor, the analogy doesn't work. If it's hot in the kitchen, you keep joining, then more body heat, right? Don't worry about the analogy. Pastor, say why you want us. Shouldn't we leave? No, don't leave. No, come in, okay? Come in. Come in. And I've purposely made it hot as well, because all around the world, people are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, I told you, I don't even understand how that works. I counted it. It should be 499, right? But never mind. 500th anniversary. And so this year, as I told also GGF, which I also lead, let's come out. I mean, it's in our name, but let's be clear about it. Let's do a whole year. In fact, I'm going to do more of it next year, because I think since you count, also it basically covers 2 years. So let's just do more of it next year again with Hebrews. And Galatians at the end of the year. I hope some of you will actually think about staying back. A lot of you are students, and you go back to your commandment or whatever. But, sorry, I don't memorize all your towns. Malacca, you know Malacca? I come from Malacca. But stay back. Your apprentices are preaching through Galatians. Not only support them, but it's an incredibly important book for the Reformation. Some of you will say, Pastor, why you put Galatians when we are gone? So basically, the church only runs when you're around. Jesus expects us to be teaching 52 weeks a year. In fact, he expects us to be teaching on Monday and Wednesday. If you are Anglican, you have matins on Wednesday evening. But, you know, we've changed the whole world. I mean, we've just completely gone the other way. But God's glory demands that in a year which celebrates the recovery of the gospel, and, you know, you're celebrating some pretty hot stuff in the kitchen, so to speak. You're celebrating, in a way, indirectly, wars. People died as a result of this theological dispute. You're celebrating division. Families were split into two. But in a year where we celebrate important themes like justification by faith alone, important doctrines like the centrality of Christ alone, God's glory, and so forth, well, we need to be clear about what it means to be church, and as I said last week and also previous weeks, Semper Reformanda. What does it mean to be reformed and to be reforming under the Word? And now, appropriately, on the topic of how do we have a Reformation, we're talking about it on our birthday. Again, the timing, as usual, is perfect. If you ask the question, therefore, of how did the Reformers do it? This is the first question. Any guy like me, trained in management, more of a management consulting guy, anybody like me trained in marketing, human resources, business guy, automatically wants to know, how did they do it? It took 7 years of university. Man, I'm a slow learner. 7 years. How stupid am I to score top results in my SPM, whatever, and then get up to university and need a marketing professor to explain to me, Robin, you need theory. And I'm like, why? I'm embarrassed at how stupid I am. I don't understand why we need theory. What do we need theory for? Just show me how to make money. Show me how to get it right. Show me how to do it. Isn't university for doing it? Isn't it more to be practical? And she said, no. University is a place where you just think. You're supposed to learn to think. This is Australian University for my marketing degree. And then when I went to Moore College, it was double, triple, quadruple of that. It was, stop being so practical. And you're thinking, I've signed up for the wrong seminary. And many of my friends, by many I mean like maybe 3 or 4%, but that's a lot for college that is so well known, you think, why would they even leave? But they left to go to a more practical seminary. There's one or two graduates of that seminary here, but the professors let them go because if you are not going to be dedicated to the understanding side of things, the cognitive, if we can divide it that way, side of things, the orthodoxy before the orthopraxy, the reading of the Bible, the meditating on it, the thinking about it, the theoretical side, then you might as well sign off the church to a death sentence. Because it all starts here. And so today is completely non-theoretical. Well, at least I'm hoping so. So we spent a whole year, and I'm more practical than a lot of people think. But we spent a whole year preparing for this. So now, I hope you see the importance of having done that before this. If it sounds like I'm hesitating to give this sermon because I'm worried you'll be too practical, you're right. If it sounds like I'm worried about myself, about a guy who would think, how do we get this done? How did the reformers do it? What was the secret sauce? What is the killer app? What FB post do we have to do? Did the reformers have FB? If they had it, well, how would they use it? Yeah, well, those are the wrong questions. How did they achieve what they did? But just to be clear that we will consider these things, and we must, in fact, be practical at the end of the day in terms of implementing what we've learned in theory, let's move through. So the first thing we need to recognize is that many scholars, rightly in part, recognize that there are many social, geographical, political, economic, psychological, human reasons why the Reformation, inverted commas, succeeded. If you look at a map, you'll probably think, how could they have succeeded? It's not really like the whole Roman Catholic Church collapsed. I mean, hello, the Roman Catholic Church has armies and resources beyond belief. Everybody is a Roman Catholic in that time, 1600s. How would you expect them to even survive? So the fact that they even have a foothold is success. Just look at your own size. Just think about it. So in fact, succeed actually is a fair description for what happened, even though it remains very small. Now, if any of you are thinking, do we even need to consider these things? I just want to ease you into this point by just facing the reality that this point is simply dedicated to thinking about just practical realities, which is like the taller candidate in the U.S. presidential election usually wins. Did you know that? So if you're short, if you're shorty, I'm sorry, you can't be U.S. president. Okay? If you're a Malaysian, that's a different story. Okay, there are other issues there. Or you usually end up marrying, according to some research, someone living within a 60-kilometer radius from where you are. Did you know that? So forget about marrying Heidi Klum, because she isn't in Rawang. Do you understand? It was very disappointing for me when I read that first time, because I believe in research. I'm like, what? That's so wrong. I'm moving to Sweden or something, which is why I moved to Australia. So here are important facts to appreciate and consider then, if you've eased yourself into this. Firstly, you got to face the fact that, in fact, earlier efforts at reform failed. Earlier efforts at reform failed. So you have to recognize that this is actually remarkable. And so do you go with the, oh, it happened because of psychological, social, economic, human resource reasons, or do you go with, it's just an act of God? Well, I'm telling you, don't do both. Don't do any of them. But to start with, firstly, there was a guy called Peter Waldo. Do you know who he is? It's not Wes Waldo, huh? But Peter Waldo had called for church renewal. You don't know who he is because he got excommunicated. Francis of Assisi. Did you know? A lot of you think of him as this kind monk guy. But in the 13th century, his real call was for renewal, change, reform. But the result of his work is simply one monastic order. Or Wycliffe. Even he also, you all don't know, Rela. But Wycliffe, you would have thought, would have succeeded because he was an Oxford professor. Oxford got before that. Yes, Oxford is a very old university. Oxford was a good platform for him, yet his influence was mainly with the Lollard sect in Britain. John Huss. Some of you will know John Huss. But did he succeed? No. In fact, in the debate with Luther, he was called a heretic and Luther was tagged with him, which Luther hotly denied at the first start. And was like, what? I'm not John Huss. But John Huss, what happened to him? He became firewood in Prague. And a guy I don't know, Girolamo Savonarola, Italian Dominican monk, also within the Roman Catholic Church was burned by the Roman Catholic Church for calling for change. So basically, for 400 years, I don't care what mathematical model you come up with, everything failed. The end result was nothing. So that if that doesn't bring some level of emotion to your senses when you think about the gospel and how it's been preserved, if that doesn't make you want to celebrate Reformation, go out there and have a couple of beers in the name of Luther. Please don't start praying to him. That will make him very upset in heaven. I'll tell you that right now. You praying to me? If that doesn't make you a little bit watery in your eyes, I don't know what will, because, man, 400 years, you can't send your kid to Sunday school and know that they will hear the gospel. And by the way, if that is the same situation in Klang Valley now, that should make you mad. How can we be in the same situation 500 years on the anniversary after the Reformation? So, scholars have considered, given this remarkable success of the Reformation, did you know a lot of secular scholars study the Reformation? Because it's like, what? What happened there? One moment we're Roman Catholic, next moment we're like Protestant. How did that happen? So, first reason a lot of people give is that it was top-down. Basically, a good example they might think is King Henry VIII. Okay, some of you know him. He had a lot of wives. So they think that it was the support of princes, magistrates, the political authorities who basically just told the church, change. And of course, Henry did give that impression quite a bit. But it's also true to say that key bureaucrats like Thomas Cranmer, and those are his friends getting burned there, by the way, these are two English good dudes, Thomas Cranmer were actually themselves converted. They were Christian. Thomas Cranmer was Christian because he was converted by a continental teacher, I mean, in Europe, and he married the niece quietly. But in other words, Reformation wasn't just top-down. It was inside out. There already you're starting to tap, I hope, into a theme which I want you to be gripped by today. It doesn't start somewhere in some management consultant's mind. It doesn't start somewhere in some perfect conditions in Europe. It doesn't start in some unknown future in Klang Valley where the conditions are just perfect. It doesn't even start with a guy called Robin Gunn, which is how everyone's tagging it, right? The biggest insult to Luther was for the whole movement to be called Lutheran. He hated that. He hated that. Anybody calling you a Robinite lately? Has been Robinite. Gunnite sounds like fertilizer. Gunnite. Gunnite. My father would be happy you call it a Gunnite. It's not even with those things. Leadership, all these things I'll cover, but it is because, as you can see in this case, Henry VIII could do the things he wanted to do because God had already arranged for Cranmer, who is predestined to become a Christian, to become a Christian. Henry VIII was able to establish, in fact, Christianity separate from Roman Catholic Pope, from the Vatican's power. Because Englishmen are actually becoming Protestant Christians. You see, you think a king can do whatever he wants. He can't. A king is powerful, but he's powerful because the people make him powerful. If he tries to make a country Hindu when everybody is British, upright, Anglican, Christian, they will all revolt. In Britain, they celebrate something called the Guy Fawkes Day, and they set up fireworks, but it's very ironic because it celebrates a day of rebellion where a bunch of rebels tried to blow up Parliament. So I don't understand why they're letting off Merchun, you know, on that day. But it goes to show that you cannot actually just top-down impose, especially religion, on people. They were Christians. And how do you think it happened? One day Henry VIII wakes up going, I don't like the Pope anymore. And 12 million Englishmen just went, I hear something. It didn't happen like that. It happened through people like you saying, let's read our Bible. In fact, let's sit down now, not go to farm for another half an hour, let's read our Bibles. There was rapid growth of evangelicalism among the people. Luther himself in Germany insisted that whilst the church benefited from the political support of authorities, the church must have, as you'll see in this slide, a firm stand on the gospel. So, reading this, if the civil magistrate interferes in spiritual matters, don't forget Luther and all just Romans 13, but if he interferes in spiritual matters, we must rather lose our head than obey. Wow, imagine your boss writing this. If the government interferes in this later project, you must lose your head rather than obey. I'm an engineer, why must I lose my head? I need my head. If an emperor or prince asks a man's faith, he must declare it. Since it is his duty always to confess his faith before men. You've got to stay Christian. We're not going to kowtow to the prince. If the prince says, we want to avoid war, can all of you just go back to being Roman Catholic for a while? Just take away all your Protestant verses, put back Roman Catholic ones, put up a picture of Pope. Then when the inspector comes, we just say, you see, we are still Roman Catholic. Luther says, lose your head. If he commands this or that belief, says Luther, I would answer, dear sir, mind your own business. Hey, Romans 13 still, okay? Respect for the authorities. But you know what? Not your business. Mind your own business. See, the mentality is not go and ask the government for help. One scholar puts it thus. It can be said, therefore, that the evangelicals in the empire obtained the support of the princes, yes, and town councils, yes. But this was not done, those of you in Christian fellowships, think about this. This was not done by political intrigue or by doctrinal indifference. But instead, now get this, this is more scary than political intrigue or doctrinal indifference, obviously. They did it this way. This was done instead by converting the statesmen to the gospel. What, you mean you want me to do Bible study, the chief minister? Uh-huh. The chief minister is Catholic. Uh-huh. I get arrested. Uh-huh. Bishop Latimer, if I remember correctly, was converted by the one he was confessing. So a guy came to him and had what needed confession. So as a Roman Catholic priest, of course he did that. He just listened to him. But this clever boy, Bill Nee, basically testified and spoke the whole gospel because he had to be polite, you know, listening skills. Uh-huh, uh-huh. So what you're saying is Jesus the only way? Uh-huh. So this boy converted his bishop as he was confessing. That's how it happened. You got to convert the statesmen to the gospel. Sometimes all Christians won in the elections, as you can see on the blogs and the key websites that talk about this, is a shortcut. They don't want the glory of God. They just want false conversions. They just want quick and easy. But the electors, knights, and councilmen, this scholar says, rallied to the Protestant preachers and teachers because they were convinced. You want me to show you an example of this? Do you know who Gustavus Adolphus is? Look at this man. I pick a picture that shows his power. Look at his armies. Some people call him the father of modern armies. This is the Swedish king. Now, guess what he said? A horse is worth 7 women. No, just kidding. Because I expect you guys would think, yeah, I see that. Yeah, horse. No, this is what he said. This is what he said that led these armies to war. This is what he said that made Protestantism what it was for a time. And maybe this is not what his descendants are saying, which is why Europe's the way it is. He said, one should rather die 100 times than abandon the gospel. By the way, when we are playing Dota, we always say, one we should rather die 100 times than abandon his team. Sure lah, you die, you get up again, you die again. These people understand what it means to die. So if you just want to get 100th, which is 1% lah, of what he's saying, go and get a knife and stab yourself. And when you feel that pain, think, 100 more, or 99 more. Then I understand the king's sentiment. Let's face it, Asians, if we were kings, we wouldn't ride a horse. We'd stay at home. Why die for the gospel? King Rima! Roman Catholic priest comes as an envoy from the Pope to say, I agree. Yes, we must put down these rebels. I will control these villages. Don't worry. Tell Pope Tiddly-loo, hi. Okay, I'll send him some of the cigars he likes. You want to go to war over the gospel? What are we celebrating? 500 years after the Reformation, what are we doing? How can you possibly learn what the apostles understood? How can you possibly learn what the King of Sweden and countless of millions of Christians understood from Mark 8? How can you learn that if you do not even have to face the reality of dying the way Jesus did? My job is 100,000 times more difficult. You know, I thank God, and it was very painful, that I got disowned for the gospel. It was cut off. My dad didn't talk to me at all. No money, nothing. Fair enough, it's okay. I thank God that my father walked in the room one day because I was a Christian and did damage. I thank God that I was banned from going to church, that I had to do complicated things just to be able to go to church once every maybe a year, a few months. Because, by the way, it made me read the Bible by myself, which saved me from a lot of bad preaching, by the way, to be honest. I read Mark, saw Jesus. Why are you a Christian? Because your grandfather made you one? The Reformation is going to die without, if you're like that. Here's the second reason, scholars say. The second reason often given for how it succeeded then is that the Reformation was a popular movement, meaning that its success was due to sociological factors. But again, although it seems to be the case that so many different layers of society and aspects of society were involved, so for instance, the Reformation was incredibly widespread in terms of its demographics and diversity. You had business people, merchants. People don't normally talk about these kind of things. And university students, normally more interested in politics and career, talking and working these things out. Yet although this is the case, many different layers of society, different strata, different aspects of society were involved, yet we mustn't fail to see that the only thing that in fact couldn't unite such a diverse group of people was something which is theological at its core. You can't get even the opposition in Malaysia together, to be frank. And they're all about the same thing. What more, this. So you see, as much as scholars have rightly noted the diversity, they're actually proving a point for us. Being in Christ transcends all the differences. It makes you one. Now, by the way, let me just throw out my worry for you. Although it's not 100% true, the stats show that about 50%+ of this church is non-student. But, yeah, did you know that? Most people think it's 90% all students. And so Robin is a cult leader because obviously students are dumb. Are you dumb? Thanks for taking it. But let me point out to you, I am worried on this second point. If the Reformation is going to take hold in the Klang Valley, it's got to be more than just a bunch of students. It's even got to be more than just a bunch of lawyers, a bunch of doctors. It's got to be everyone, all races. Third reason. The third reason that scholars give is that, well, this is one you're more familiar with, it's leadership. The key is leadership. Bill Gates, Steve Jobs. Have you ever seen, by the way, Steve and Bill when they were younger? They do not look like leaders. I'll tell you something. I hope Mark doesn't get angry. They look like programmers. Anybody here who's ever gone on a date with a programmer knows that a programmer is not necessarily a leader. They can't even relate sometimes. I mean, last camp for costume party, this Adrian Miller came out and showed a likeness of himself with Kelvin. Exactly. Okay, when you think about that, I mean, I know they're just prints and drawings, but we give too much to thinking that Luther, Calvin, all that were just magnetic personalities. Same for Steve Jobs and the rest. Nobody can tell at the time that you meet them that these guys are just going to wow the whole world. It's something we talk about after Julius Caesar, for instance. Everybody thinks he was a great leader. But do you know how we know he is a great leader or how we think we know he's a great leader? He paid to be written about. Napoleon Bonaparte, same thing. Everything we read about these guys usually has come from one source, these guys. They pay guys to write. Napoleon copied Caesar. Caesar was copying a different historian. So they pay guys to write about them in the right way. They edit it, they go, I don't like this profile of me, change that. Oh, can you post about me differently? We think we know leaders in that we think that the problem is solved when a leader saves the country or saves the company. But actually, it's never as simple as that. Admittedly, with Luther, Calvin, their theological insights, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Cranmer, what you have is something like Church of Superheroes. But at least one of these guys I have spent a lot of time with. A lot of time, because I spent my whole year studying him, Cranmer. Dermot McCulloch, I love his name, Dermot. D-I-A-R-M-A-I-D. Any guy with a word made in his name is cool. Dermot McCulloch is the world's foremost expert on Thomas Cranmer. He has read every slip, even receipts, notes, anything, laundry list. He's read anything on Cranmer. He knows Cranmer. He could probably tell Cranmer, you ate in 1577 two eggs and one. I read his work on Thomas Cranmer. I spent a lot of time with him. And Thomas Cranmer was a coward. A coward. The founder of the Anglican Church is a coward. When he was asked, you know what Luther said? If they try to take away your gospel, let your head roll. Cranmer, when he was asked to recant, he said, okay, sorry. This is the guy who wrote the whole Protestant liturgy for the church. So now I'm holding a Protestant liturgy, getting slapped by my mother for it, and over there in the Tower of London is Cranmer going, no, sorry, yeah, I was wrong. Roman Catholic theology is right. Sorry. This is why famously, recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, when he was finally martyred, when he finally had the guts to get burned. And by the way, if you start thinking, chicken, coward, you try putting your finger in a candle flame. My cousins used to do it in front of me. Nah, boy. They didn't tell me that the yellow flame is not as hot as the blue. A primary school boy bluff me, it's science, I think it's magic. Like, I'll do anything you want, go. But years later, I also dare not. And you know how in medieval movies they always lick their thumb and then just press the candle flame? You, anybody here done it? Be very careful, those guys who've done it. Church leaders like that, dangerous. People think I'm crazy, I'm risk taker, I don't even press candle. How to be risk taker? I'm safe. Okay, we should do a candle test for every elder. Nah, just blow it out lah. These scary people. So, Cranmer, you should have pity for him. You should see that they were in fact very human people, not like superhero Captain Americas, but of course these were methodical men, hardworking, and let's admit it, geniuses, clever. But even then, based on brain research, if you didn't do anything your whole life, if you had no wife, some of them did, by the way, if all you had in your whole life was just one thing, Jesus and His Word, you'd all be as good as this. All of you. Buddhist monks can recite the entire sutras, all of them, everyone, by word perfect order. Did they go to Harvard? It's just brain training. God has given you the most powerful tool to worship Him, and what you do with it is you go left, come on, man, come on, bomb him. Okay, I'm not doing good Dota impersonation. Ryan, please set me up. I need to get this sorted out. The things I have to do for the gospel. These are methodical men, hardworking and clever, but not as clever as you think they were. You are as clever as they were. So in our final sermon, what's more important, in fact, is their spirituality, which will be after Wait What? I hope you wait for that. And when we examine their lives closer, we find especially that, in fact, this is a very important point, which I've raised before. Remember how Luther really struggled for about 7, even 12 years with his scholarship? You remember how that held him back a bit? Because they were smart, like your mother always say, I'm going to do the Hokkien, but study too much until you cannot think already. Because they were smart and brilliant, it was very difficult for them to break free and to see the clarity of the gospel. So one scholar rightly puts, these men came under the word in spite of their brilliance. And we have the perfect example of that, which hopefully will kill, because that's my final sentence at this point, any thoughts you have that only Robin can do this. The biggest curse and depressing words I've heard from our ministry in Australia, because you remember I was there doing a ministry which was explicitly to send people back to Malaysia. Explicitly in his mission statement to so-called, I quote, make little missionaries. You know, out of 50 students, only one comes back. All of them migrate. And all of them give the excuse, I need more training. After 10 years, some of you convert 6 months president of CF already. Okay, that's a bit worry actually. But some of these guys, after 10 years, they're doing one follow-up a year. And the thing I paling benci is they always say, Robin, I can't go back. You ready? You know the words, right? You're special. You're special, ma. Look at Lu, so lang zai. No, la, that one I added in. La. I'm just flowing, you understand? So lang zai, so kiang, so clever, so skillful, can talk so well, huh? Can talk without looking at the script, one. You know, I cannot do that. I must, you know, but, you know. You're special. You English accent can, you not English accent can. Hey, that's all BS. It's just saying, I don't want to be the pimple on the toe of the church. If God has made you just a pimple or the dead skin on the back of the church's foot, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. Why try to be the thigh of an Australian church when you were designed for the Malaysian church? They can't speak Malay. They can't even speak Manglish. You know how hard it is to speak Manglish? We had a friend, Joy and I, Scott, who's from New Zealand, lived in Singapore for 5 years. After 5 years, the poor guy couldn't handle Singlish. Still cannot. He only can talk English. You know how hard it is to talk Singlish? It's like so complicated, you know? It's like you cannot like just purposely do it wrong. Then you're always like, let's go hawker center lah. Joy, homie. Okay, Scott. Yeah, sure, man. Like, whatever, man. Yeah, sure. Like, I did not notice a strange accent at all, and like, just how weird it was that I know you love us Asians, that's why you're doing ministry here, but I think you should go back to New Zealand. They can't talk Singlish. They can't talk. You can only learn this from the ground, from your mother's milk. You can only talk bad English properly from here. Then you want to argue with me about passport. What about passport? I have a Malaysian passport. Yeah, exactly. Can apply for New Zealand passport. And so on. So stop making your leaders so special that you excuse your sin. Stop making your leaders so special that you become not special and not useful for ministry. And fourthly, I know I rushed that and some of you are now angry, but I got to move on. Fourth, and there are more reasons, but I'll finish on this one. Another reason is socio-economic and political. In other words, the time was right, scholars say. Right place, right time. So it's not the Robin thing. It's not, popular movement. It's, well, it's right place, right time. Inflation was very high in Europe at that time because they just discovered America. So now they're printing money lah, because they just opened the mines, oppressed the South Americans, get the gold and silver out. And then at the same time, whilst inflation was skyrocketing and there's unrest because now poor people cannot afford simple necessities, you have wars, and then not only internal conflicts between princes, but also the Turks, the Ottomans, Turkish Empire encroaching on the territory. So there's a lot of pressure. When crises like this happen, then, you know, cults and movements like this start. But think about it, and hopefully scholars have pointed out again on the other side of the debate, 1640, British constitutional crisis. 1776, American Revolution. 1789, French Revolution. 1917, Russian Revolution. Was there a Reformation in those times? Nope. Socioeconomics and politics alone don't explain the Reformation. So you see, today, I'm going to convince you, you small few band, you small little church, you, and today especially numbers are quite low. Personally, I'm a little bit disturbed by that. Church is much louder than this. Some people have gone home. I'm going to convince this small group of people. You are the Reformation. It has to come from conviction. It has to come from being willing to burn, as so many Christians were. Just imagine as you're walking off to the mall to buy some sweets, and your son says, "Pa, what's going on?" "Oh, they're burning another Protestant, dear." "Don't be like them, okay? Bad people." Just imagine. Normal occurrence across European towns. Who would even want to be a Christian in those times? This is not a crazy smile, huh? This is a I see heaven smile. Who would even want to be a Christian in those times? Christians. Christians would. You see, a lot of people will tell you, if you want to try to effect change, go read Harvard's change management books. Time it. Of course, these things are important. Time it. Plan it. Strategize. Make sure you can find a great leader. Make friends with the powerful. Give and take. Compromise a bit. Then you get further. Okay? Gain political influence. Join this fellowship. Join this pastor's group. Do this, do that. Get yourself fully qualified in a way that people respect. Don't finish in Moore College. Who knows what Moore College is? Make sure you finish your Master's Divinity with Harvard. Or with, you know, Carson at least. In other words, be strategic. On the other hand, some will say, in a very mystical way, who knows how Robin Guy and Philip Jensen do it? They don't know one. You just trust God and let it go. Oh, it just happened. On. It's the don't bring a knapsack and don't bring a staff mode. Just close your eyes and when you wake up, it'll all be done. But you see, what it really took and what it always takes is conviction. Cranmer had to be a Christian, not just a bureaucrat. Ridley, Latimer, these guys, Luther, Melanchthon, all of them, what did they say when they were burned? One said to the other, "Listen, stop. Don't whine," is one way of translating it. What we are doing here is we are witnessing and edifying the church of this country. We are showing them by this bright light. He called himself a light. Can you believe it? He calls that a candle. And if that is a candle, what is the wick? It's his body. He says, "We shall shine with a flame that causes the whole of England to see." If you are not even Christian in this definition, then all your skills and network and hard work will just go to Microsoft, will just go to a Fortune 500 company somewhere in Silicon Valley. It's as simple as that. It's not just leadership. It's not just fellowship, but it's the Christian church working hard at being that church. Now, if I've established that firmly in your minds, I've got you onto the theme. And so a quick word, therefore, on being strategic. Being strategic is necessary and helpful. When people ask me questions along these lines, I take the time to work through it. But these things are sufficiently complex. They involve you, they involve the situation, they involve your understanding. So talking about it and discussing it in just a mere an hour and a half or whatever is unfeasible. But whatever strategy you might seek to employ, the goal would still be the orientation of the church around the word, under the word, as we've spoken about in previous weeks. So either way, your strategy has to be one of the word. Your strategy has to be one of what do we need to do in the church or outside the church to get the word going in the church, to get the word over the church. So I want to start with my second half by working through Galatians, because we're going to do it anyway. And so I'm going to just pick up points from Galatians. Don't get all exegetically nerdy on me and say, Pastor, you never handled the Greek properly, please lah. I'm just trying to pull out the points. So let me just pull out points from Galatians. Firstly, I want to deal with some quick objections. Some people say, this is an apostle speaking. Are you sure you can do what you're doing about to do this? Well, I'm not an apostle, but the scriptures are intended for benefiting the church. And so with careful interpretation, we can apply this to the context. We can. I hope you can see how I'm doing it. So I have thought through this in my selection of verses and explained it where I needed to. And second objection would be, how is this the same or relevant to the topic of reformation? This is really about correcting error. Bingo! The reformation was about correcting error. So although this is just, in a way, simple, it's not actually, but simply an apostle and his little local church, this is what it took for Luther and the whole denomination, the whole church. It's a matter of correcting error. This is what led Luther to be able to say, even if the Pope and all the teachers of the church for the last 2,000 years are against me, if the bottom line is, this is the word, my conscience is captive to it. So this is immediately relevant to us. I want to put it to you from Galatians that we can be taught how we are to reform, and then after I give you my take on it in a different way. So let's firstly notice that one of the first things you have to do is you have to fix what is out of step. Galatians 2:14, I'll proceed at speed. Galatians 2:14, when I saw that a conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, it immediately implies for you that the truth of the gospel has to have a particular step. I'll illustrate. When you march, okay, this is not perfect exegesis, but kind of works. When you march, you have to be in step, right? Who here does kawat together, okay? In out of step. So your platoon commander is going like that, you're going. Nobody does that. One time in scouts, we got my good friend Vasan to march. We were just testing it out because he's a new recruit, right? So he said, Vasan, left, go. And he went. That took a long time for me to learn, by the way. I don't know how he does it. Like, who can march like that? So is he in step? Yes. But it's still out of step. You cannot march like that. It doesn't work for the rest of us. It looks weird as well. It's like there's this visual effect going on. You have to be in step with the truth. For most people, you never have to be in step with the truth of the gospel because the gospel is simply, I believe. And I believe is never in step with any set of doctrines. I believe it's just in step with your own feelings. I believe it's in step with a particular emotion or dependency that you feel on God. And in fact, Schleiermacher defined that as what Christianity was, and Schleiermacher was a liberal, something of a heretic. So your Christianity is not in step with the gospel. And therefore, as a church, we must be in step with the truth of the gospel. How we fix this is a subject we've been looking at for the whole year. You don't need another whole bunch of sermons for that. You just need to think deeply about what we've already learned. Then after you've fixed it, don't let the error come back in. Kick it out, leave it out. Kick it out, leave it out. Galatians 2:18 is useful for this. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, in the context of Galatians, Paul is here, is not directly what we need to say, But in context of Galatians, Paul is defending the work of Christ in the new covenant. So the old covenant, although it has continuity with the new, the old covenant is in fact put away. So these guys, these Galatians and Peter included, sadly, are attempting to go back to something which would therefore be an error. Paul says, let's not rebuild on that. So in the letter, Paul is preventing that. And a helpful point for us then is don't let the error come back in when you've corrected it. And as you're doing the correction, therefore, don't do the Asian Chinese thing of like saying, there's something, but I don't want to talk about it. Lah, huh? Name the error. Don't fail to name the error for what it is. I told you about the minister friend of mine, and I do love him. But as I was saying that I was going to talk about charismaticism in the church I was working in at the time, he said, don't name it. Don't say it. Don't say it. Same thing happened again last week at Monash. And of course, the president is right in asking me to think twice about it. We discussed it. It's a very complicated matter. But what do you call Protestantism without using the word Protestant? What do you call Roman Catholicism without using the name Roman Catholics? Nah, this... like, they have a lot of people, they own shares in Procter & Gamble. Like, in Rome, they are a very big church. City Harvest Rome. No. Oh, yeah, on that one, there's also this other group there. They are like a lot of Harvest one in their name. Anyway, yeah, the point is, you see, I don't understand. If a doctor thinks you have a problem, in fact, they go overboard. You know, doctors are doctors, raise your hands, doctors. Y'all, you thought you have a lymphoma the size of a baseball, is malignant, I don't understand what you're saying. Use English. You are very sick, Mr. Gan. Your liver is very bad. You'll die. Okay, thank you. The one to give like the Latin name, blah, blah, blah. Yo. Now, why is it doctors can get away with it? Why is it doctors can name the disease to help you? Why? Because they need to be technically accurate. So when you ring the other specialist, yeah, it's quite serious. The nodal glands are quite... Then the other guy will go technical. You go technical. Do you mean this kind of thing? Then no, I don't mean that. No, yeah. Normally we go through this kind of procedure, blah, 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 X, Y, Z. Sorry, ABC, ABC, AB1, A1, B1, B1, B7, latitude, longitude, okay. Then, you know, and like we have to administer periferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferiferifer Like, okay, like, they're all, like, talking, I guess. But to us, they're like, would you take the phone? Basically, I'm sick, la, haiya. Oh, le kam zo, ah. You do, ah. You see, when his specialist come in to help him, he's like, she said, basically, she's sick. You didn't tell me that day. I got laryngitis, I cannot talk. So how? I just simply cut, la. What to do, I cut. Yeah, pharmacists will laugh at you, yeah. Why is it I can't, as a doctor of theology, as someone who is here to protect the church, name what I believe is disease? Ho chaw meh? If I give a diagnosis, it's wrong, you tell me I'm wrong. This is malignant. No, it's not. This is the other specialist go, don't be so bad, you know. Shh, don't cry, don't pass, okay? You are not that, he very bad on this specialist. Scold you malignant, oh, you are not malignant, you are benign, you are good boy, good boy. Why can't I scold it as malignant? I don't understand. I'm not being rude, I'm just being clinical. I don't understand this. Why would an evangelical pastor who loves the church say to me, don't say your name? Oi, boy, you, hello. Maybe that's a Malaysian thing. Don't use your name. Don't categorize people. Don't be clear. I don't understand how this is consistent with Paul, who names the error for what it is. Look at him. Oh, foolish Galatians. What's the problem? Lisodoa. What's the problem? It's not, oh, Lantai Galatians. Oh, Siktofei Galatians. It's not, oh, you fat Galatians. Do you read fat? F-O-O, you know, F-O-O. Foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Basically, Galatians is saying, you stupid. Are you stupid? Did I teach you? Which also ties back to a very important theological point. Christianity involves the brain. Christianity involves cognitive thinking. You go to Colossians, Ephesians, you see the same thing again and again. We want to be just like in the presence of God. But I'm telling you, the whole Bible is against this mystical, non-cognitive, non-doctrinal, non-intellectual understanding of Christianity. The Bible is, I told you not to eat from that tree. If you don't understand, write it down and show it to your wife because of laryngitis.
Honey, oh crap, you can't read. I forgot to teach you how to read.
Sorry, I've got to translate. You and I, we can have children, but you cannot read. You die lah, how to read the Bible.
Tuhan tolonglah kami.
Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? The problem here is that the problem here is not complicated. It's not a complicated word in any language. You want the exact meaning? Basically, it means you are not using your toenail. In any language, you can translate it. This is so important for Paul. This is not just him being rude. He is being a little bit rude. And by the way, the Bible actually is very rude because, hello, we're enemies of God. What is this, some polite British war? Oh, hello, fellows. Good to see you. We're about to fight. The old man upstairs thinks you guys all are rebellious. Oh, I don't understand those things. Well, nice little pokey swords you have. I don't think they're much good. Anyway, cheerio. We'll see you later, okay? You want that? You want Downton Abbey on the battlefield? We're God's enemies. Of course you're going to be like, this sword. You're living in a foreign land called the world. Your children can get murdered by temptation. Think of it analogically or metaphor, any way you like. Of course you'll be screaming if you see your children run out of the castle into the streets where they can get captured by the enemy. You're like, are you crazy? Come back in now. You do the English thing. Where's boy? Oh, he's outside playing with the mines and the mortars. Oh, does he know it's a war? Oh, he does, huh? Okay. So he's coming back later. Maybe call him now, huh? Honey? Bye. Cheerio. Hello. Oh, very good. Is what that you have there? A grenade? Oh, interesting. Oh, my God. Oh, yeah, well. I thought you almost dropped it. Tea? Half an hour. Okay, you play, okay? Don't dangerous, okay? Think about it, huh? You like pastors to sound like that? You foolish Galatians! That's the kind of pastor you want. Even if he overreacts. Joya had an incident like this week. Thank God he loves the church. Why do you like hiring pastors who talk like Englishmen who have more politeness than brains? I don't understand that. It is very hard, by the way, I'll share you as a pastor doing this job. I love being popular. I love being friendly. We were raised like that. My family, very hospitable. We entertain. Cousins come. It's a good time. Go on holidays together. Being Christian means you're alone. You have to find a certain kind of person who's not a loner, but who can put up with only having Jesus as his friend. Why do you want to discourage that? It's not easy to find a guy like that. Think again, church. Don't fail to name the error for what it is. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Calling someone bodo or saying, yong ni de tou nao, or in Manglish, use your brain. When it is done with love, it's not an insult. It is rescue. It is about loving. It's about as loving as shouting out to someone who's sinking deeper. Use your legs. Kick. Kick, damn you. Kick. Save yourself. Because that is how God intends you to be saved. And so again, twice, three verses. Are you so foolish? Chapter 3, verse 3. And Paul does not even fail to name the error with outsiders. When I read this, I'm thinking, wow, insider different, you know, your own family. Hey, you stupid are you. This one, chapter 2, verse 4, he can get sued, man, in our modern times. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, it's so complicated. These guys are church people, but they're false. See? Because of false brothers, what? Who slip in to spy, use the verb, spy our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. You just accuse a bunch of people, maybe from, in our equivalent, another denomination. Maybe a sister church. As being spies, and then you wrote it out, and you published a letter for the whole church to read. Then one of your own church people, who's a bit 50-50 about it, handed it to this other pastor. He called you a spy. He said you are a false brother. Whether you're an apostle or not, I'm telling you, you're still going to get in trouble. And then, of course, the climax is in Galatians 2, Peter. Even Peter, a fellow apostle, my goodness, the politics of this alone, I just think of myself with a whole bunch of other elders, Lucy, Joy, those of you who are senior people, Pele, think about it. Think about the day when I have a whole bunch of senior elders with me, a bunch of people. And let's say all of them go wrong. For some strange reason, I'm still around and I'm saying no. Can you imagine the pain? Even going against one of my apprentices now is scary for me. Because we have Facebook now. And I'm older. I'm always going to be older than a lot of these guys. And I'm always going to be seen as a bully. It's always scary to go against anyone. But Paul did it. When Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So, here's a very important thing for the how-to of Reformation. Don't be afraid of controversy and conflict. Now, for many Christians, their strange view of Christianity that I've encountered, you've seen also for many years, is that their view of Christianity is that there should not be any controversy. But that's not even normal for Christianity. For hundreds of years, that has not been the case. We were born in controversy. Galatians 2:11-15, therefore, Paul opposed Peter to his face because before this, he was eating with the Gentiles. But then certain Judaizers, certain men came from James's church. I mean, he even names James, you know. James is not really at fault, but he names James. But when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. I cannot many times. Pastor, why do you have to talk in public? I don't know, I'm just learning from the New Testament. I didn't learn how to do ministry from a management book. I just learned how to do ministry from the Bible. And it says here, if the problem is church-wide, if the problem is going to affect the church, name it. If you, though, a Jew, like live like a Gentile, not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Guys, if we are against controversy, then I don't know how you're going to survive even being a Christian. In fact, I don't know how you're going to love like Paul, the apostle who wrote and lived out 1 Corinthians 13. Because everything the apostle did here in Galatians is being loving just like the Lord Jesus. He did as a disciple of Jesus in love. Everything he did as a disciple of Jesus in love, like Jesus. And so he loves each other, and he loves the church, and they love him in the Lord. The apostle and the church had, in fact, a relationship of love. Read Galatians 4:12-15 yourself. It says there that they were very much in a relationship that mutually were concerned for each other. And this is not because, therefore, what he's saying here is not because they had no love. They had plenty of love. He had plenty of love for them. So love, in fact, is the key to all of this, to calling people bodo. Not because you want to insult them, because you want to save them. 1 Corinthians 13 rejoices with the truth, and that's what we see here in Galatians 4:16-19. Have I been become your enemy by telling your truth? Straight up, you got to answer this question. When a friend rebukes you or is concerned for the church, you got to ask yourself, have they become your enemy by telling you the truth? If the answer is no, then receive the rebuke with love. Thank them. Read the Proverbs that talk about a friend being someone who tells you the truth. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, who does not tell you the truth and makes you feel good? Verse 17. They make much of you. They compliment you. They tell you you're wonderful. You're going to be a great pastor. Yeah, the church is too harsh on you. You got to think about what is the currency for how the church and you yourself as a minister, as a member of the church, is going to grow. The answer is always going to be the truth. Otherwise, it's to no good purpose. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am in anguish, and I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This parent, Paul, loves his child deeply. Love is the actual concern. According to Galatians 5, verse 13 to 14, he says, you were called to freedom. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity, but true love, serve one another instead of the flesh. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Paul is being consistent with the Old Testament, New Testament understanding of the gospel. And that is that if we are going to be loving, if we are going to be consistent with the law, with the gospel, with Jesus' rule, then we will mutually work at the church being built up in truth. And that actually is loving your neighbor as yourself. And all this time, therefore, in this letter, from the time you saw the word foolish all the way to this point in the letter, Paul was serving them. Paul was loving them. Paul was fulfilling God's law. It's pointless if you read the Ten Commandments and you don't even do this. It's pointless if you don't steal, but you don't actually love the church by naming the error, preventing it from having a firm hold, calling people and the error stupid. If you don't call it stupid, you're saying it's normal for us to fall into error every couple of minutes. It's normal for us to forget the things we've learned. Maybe it does come from a different time when the generations or the people were not used to being, well, when people were more used to being rebuked, and we're not used to that. But either way, the Holy Spirit has inspired these words. Hebrews does call us to know what we already know. God does not enjoy His church like a washing machine going round and round and round on confusion. The picture of a beautiful church in Ephesians 4 that David mentioned, it's actually a church being built up into this single clear truth so that the winds of doctrine does not affect it. If we do not do this, we actually hate the church. As Clowney says, you don't gather with God, you're scattering. And scattering is not pushing people away from church. Scattering is not building the church. It's just letting people come into church and just sit here year after year in a nominal way. They don't know any better. And eventually, not only them, but their children will just fall away. Better to tell them right now, your son dating a non-Christian is not right. What do you think about being unequally yoked? Better tell them right now what you're doing with each other as business partners is not right. Naming the error, preventing it from coming in and having a firm hold, calling these things wrong because you have higher and right expectations, standard expectations of the New Testament, all these things that the Christians of this generation hate is actually loving. The opposite of love, finish the sentence. The opposite of love is to seek zero conflict, to ignore problems, to let what threatens God's church continue in the name of peace. In fact, as much as Christians talk about the faith or talk about having faith, as much as Christians are all about belief, the reality, though, is in the New Testament, faith, truth, and love are all equal concerns. Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Can you see that? Faith, love, truth. This position is not from him who calls you. Faith which loves truth, therefore, will worry about little specks of yeast. Galatians 5, verse 9. You got to balance what you know from do not judge, make sure you remove the log from your own eye, with Galatians 5, verse 9, a little bit of yeast. A little bit of yeast leavens the whole lump. Christians keep promoting one verse at expense of another. You keep saying, hey, don't lie, you got a log. Hey, like that, huh? No one's going to do any teaching. Pastor's got a huge log. The more I learn, the more I got a big log. Basically, I can't even walk out the church. The whole log is so darn big. You all must not listen. Your logs are in the way. Must not learn anything. Because all of us have logs. What about this verse? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Is that yeast? We've got to clean it out. Faith which loves truth will also stay confident about the truth, about the gospel. There's, of course, a quick and easy verse for this, which is from the 1 Corinthians context. There's that amazing confidence you have in 1 Corinthians 1. I can get it from Galatians, it takes a bit longer. But in Corinthians, to set you up straight, 1 Corinthians 1, same author, he says of a bunch of people who are fornicating, who are a terrible church, who are in disunity, who do whatever they like, including tongue-speaking, eating in temples or full of idols. These guys, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you. Wow! If you didn't know Paul, you think he was duplicitous. Political animal. You're all very wonderful. Nonsense. They're not. Why does he say these things? Because he has confidence, he says, in God. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. I'm thanking God because I know what God has done. That in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. It is different from Colossians and Ephesians. He is not speaking of them in as much positive terms as he is in the rest. You compare the New Testament letters, you know that. But there's still a lot of confidence. But ultimately, confidence is not in them. Not ultimately. Confidence is in God, and therefore, as a derivative, as a derived sentiment, it is confident that God will sustain them, verse 8, to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, verse 9. And it's here again in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord. You doubt this, you cannot have love. You will give up. Let's be clear. I have two families, the church and my family. Joy and I both know if it depended on our parenting skills, it depended on our DNA, nature, nurture, we give up already. You go out, you honestly go home and ask your parents, okay? Because they're always saying, I'm fully confident about you because you're my child. I think if you knew yourself, you would not say that. Whenever my dad said that to me, I was like, what? Because my mom would tell me stuff about him, which he didn't know that she had told me. So when he says, I never did such things. The child wants to say, I am just like you. I never said that. How can we be confident in our children when we look in the mirror? Unless you think you're the the world's best, as you expect children to be. Unfortunately, then, in church, it translates into, aiyah, children like that one, don't expect anything from them. I also don't expect anything from myself and the children and the church. Except you, for you, Pastor, you must be different. Now, you do that, then the whole human civilization is going to collapse. What we are confident in is God. This is God's work. It is not a blind confidence. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, verse 10, than mine, Galatians 5. Because it's God's work. It is not blind to error. It knows there is error. It knows there are logs in people's eyes. It pleads, therefore, for the same confidence in those who should be confident in Christ. It pleads for gospel confidence. Not personal confidence, not human confidence, not human boastfulness. Every time I speak, people think I'm just being confident in myself. No, I'm not. I have no confidence in this job at all. I have more confidence in planting oil palm. Summer camp, I told them, this is how you preach the parables. Okay? The seed goes into the ground, it would definitely grow. Why doesn't it grow there in three soils? You see, our confidence is in the Lord. He grows these seeds. Because you are sons, verse 6, Galatians 4. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. You are already sons. One of the posters coming up is, you are already a saint. Keep at it. By the way, can I please, you members, can you make up your mind being a saint? Look at the back of the wall, okay? Look at how many ugly white blotches there are. First, you tell me you're a saint. Then after, you tell me you're not a saint. Basically, around about the 5 to 10 year mark, all of you suddenly decide, I'm not a saint. Can you make up your mind now? Because I'm telling you, if you say that things like this about yourself, then how are we going to confidently marry you? How are we going to do a $1 million business deal with you? Pastor, this $1 million business deal, 5 to 10 year, okay. 10 plus, I don't know whether I'll still be like honest. I know you're liars. We're all liars. But you are also now sons, crying out, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave. You are an heir. Formerly, verse 8, you did not know God. Are you still going to say that about yourself now? You're going to deny your baptismal vows? You're going to deny what you told everybody for a whole year? And your own wife or husband, you're going to deny all of that? Now you have come to know God. In fact, rather, see the predestination, you were known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. Oh my goodness, I have been afraid. I have labored over you in vain. You see, it comes with a confidence. This love comes with a confidence that comes from a deep conviction. So Galatians is telling us, church, stand up. Don't back down from the fight. How can you back down when it's inside from you, not just from outside, when you've already named the error? Except early on that the cross brings persecution. It's all part of the package. False brothers secretly came in. Chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. They were spying. I did not yield to them. We did not yield to them. Verse 5. We did not yield to them. Read it out to yourself. We did not yield in submission even for a moment. Have you been yielding? You've been telling the other people in church? I mean, I've told you before, it's a very complicated matter. Sometimes when you see what our church people do, you're like, dude, can you be like less vocal? But are you fitting verse 5? Are you standing with them, not yielding even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you? When you back down like Peter did, aren't you causing a whole bunch of fresh, new Galatian baby Christians to stumble? Isn't Paul right to walk up to you in your face and say, back off? What in God's name are you doing? You're ruining everything, you fool. And you people, you stupid people, I've taught you better than this. But he's an apostle. I am an apostle too, and I've taught you the truth. What happened to your convictions? Will you yield for a single moment? Will you stand with those who are in the trenches? Do you know how much opposition they face for even being Christian? There are people who are prepared to oppose them in every committee meeting just because they think Christianity needs to be friendly. Christianity needs to be without conflict. Christianity needs to be less about the Bible. Christianity needs to be more about just social work. Christianity needs to be open to all sorts of ideas from all texts. Why? How would you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 if not to come up with one set idea? Did Paul say, by the way, this is just an opinion? Let me ask you, what did our ancestors, our forefathers in the 1970s and 60s who yielded to the wave of Christians, see, I'm not using the word, who said, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, second blessing, Bible doesn't teach that, second blessing, you will not be a full Christian. You will not be truly empowered. Actually, I didn't use the word. I haven't named them. But what would you do with those people? Well, a whole bunch of people yielded. In fact, one particular denomination was very smart about it. They said, 7 o'clock, not talking about Anglicans, 7 o'clock, we continue with traditional. 9 o'clock, normal. But afternoon, we let the youth do whatever they want. That way we can keep them. What happened when they yielded? You see, you might argue, Pastor, that's not the same level as this kind of error. Sure, but the principle is the same. I think it's a lot more serious than what you're making it, but sure, but the principle is the same. All of this, therefore, has to be felt deep within, has to be fought for, has to be yearned for, has to be sacrificed for, because the very gospel is at stake. These sentences from Paul's mouth carefully express it. They are written carefully. Are you ready? These sentences express it well. We normally ignore it because we don't understand. It's like that kind of theology I teach you, which is, you got me a hello. We often read it and go like, nah, he doesn't mean it. Or we like, oh, yo, this bit is weird. But these sentences, after everything I've said, these sentences capture Paul's not yielding, Paul's feeling, Paul's concern, Paul's clarity and love for the gospel and them. Ready? 5 verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would cut their male genitalia off. There you go. That's an apostle teaching the truth. Look for pastors who will say stuff like this and get sued. If I was to interview future elders with Paul, I know what I would do. All right? But Paul will go, ask him the question. Sorry, Lord. Don't call me Lord, like idiot. Ask him the question. Which question? My Galatians 5:12 talk your question. What? Then check the verse. Okay, fine. You don't ask, ask. What do you think of what I wrote there in Galatians 5:12? Then the future elder says, you had a bad day? I know you didn't mean it. That little boy is thinking he's being nice to the Apostle Paul. Paul will take the Bible, chuck it, and start moving, advancing on him. Like, Paul, stop it. We're not prone to violence here. How dare he say, I write 5:12. You think I didn't check and recheck? You think just because I don't know how to use a computer, I don't have a word checker? I check every sentence. I left 5:12 in there for a reason. I put it right at the end. I put it in there because these people think doing this is going to get them godliness. But the Lord Jesus got circumcised for us. He got himself cut up for us. This is no laughing matter. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. If they like it so much, go and do it all the way. Because brothers, you were called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. If we give this up, we will even lose love. The gospel is not just justification by faith. The gospel has an impact on everything else. We can't even have proper church membership without this. Church, you see, conviction makes you this strange creature. It makes you both a lion and a lamb at the same time. Thank God they combined it this way. I was a bit worried they make it some weird mutated. There's a lamb on Google that roars, which is like sharp teeth. That looks so horror-like. I don't know how else to do it, but that's the picture, right? Galatians 6:14-18. In fact, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? You will be misunderstood, church. That's what my experience has been. If you found a perfect balance, go and tell me how to do it. But you will, as you teach people the truth, be thought of as being arrogant. But if you don't speak with conviction, then might as well be an Englishman. But you see, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a means by which the world has been crucified to me. I no longer live for the world's approval. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. I say, go emasculate yourself. But I'm willing to emasculate myself for the gospel, he says. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, if I have to eat chasu, I eat chasu. If I have to never eat chasu, I never eat chasu. Either way, I'm convicted. It's all for the gospel. So as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And so verse 17, from now on, see he roaring, roar, let no one cause me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is literal, you know. He's been whipped many times. and you haven't. That's why Sempera Famanda is so hard for you. This is the kind of conviction, in fact, that allows you to be honest and sincere from the heart. And it will cause you to be misunderstood. But remember, 2 Corinthians 5, one of the favorite verses I think in church you have, 5 verse 10 to 16, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive what is due. Don't forget, as Christians, there is a reward. There is a heavenly judgment even for Christians. You won't lose your salvation. But God will account, one in accounting for everything. If you have yielded for even a second, it will appear. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God and known also to your conscience, I hope. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. You want to boast? Let's boast in being Christian. And if we are going crazy, verse 13, it sounds like he's saying, oh, we are going me too loco. It is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. This is all love. He died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves. He died for all, so now we are living for him. So now we are loco sometimes. This was what Paul was willing to do to prevent the church from going bad. So be clear what the gospel in church is, and then don't depart from it by constantly reforming for it. In short, love God's Son's church the way the Spirit does. Here's my take on it, and I can go faster now. Firstly, know the opposition, especially when it is not even Christian. Remember, and I'll show you a slide on this, our main problem in the last 20 years before this, more in the West, has been liberalism. And Machen, who was one of the key leaders against this in the States, pointed out that you must recognize, and this is something I didn't understand before, thanks to Machen, it's now clearer, you must recognize what it actually is. It's not Christian even though its pastors are ordained. It's not Christian even though its pastors are in the church. It's not Christian even though it's functioning in the church. Liberalism is not actually a variety of Christianity. Imagine saying that to your bishop. You're liberal, right? You're not a Christian. Philip Jensen, by the way, was almost sued by the primate of Australia. That means the head bishop, lah. So just a functional, symbolic thing. Because he accused Peter Carnley of not believing in the resurrection, which is true. So you're not Christian. You don't believe in resurrection. He said it in a big meeting. You're going to name the error? Name the person? Machen's regret, in fact, in the book he wrote, Christianity and Liberalism, is that he wrote liberalism. He thinks he should have written the word modernism so that he positioned Christianity versus this worldly thinking. Instead, liberalism in our world, it seems to say progressive people. So identify, therefore, what needs fixing and reforming. Now, I'll give you 30 seconds. Think about this. What from you've seen in Galatians and also what you've seen this year in church needs fixing and reforming in your church and in Klang Valley Christianity, which affects all of us. 30 seconds. Well, one of the first things would have to be conversion. That is such a hot potato. Imagine telling your church, a church, the evangelism in this church is done wrong. This program is wrong. Even if you pay $10,000 for America, it's not helpful. It's wrong. It gets false conversions. Another one that obviously is not a hot potato is leadership. I mean, trying to correct and reform leadership is like trying to tell your father he's wrong. He sucks eggs more than you, is the standard answer. But you've seen in the last bunch of sermons that leadership is incredibly important. And so therefore, it's not just a question of who, but what kind. Are they quality men? Not just men who agree that the gospel is important, but men who are actually able to teach. Now, that whole issue is something we need to expound on. But in brief, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:10-17, you'll see the main ideas there are. If you look at verse 12, for instance, I know you don't have time to read it, but in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, it has more to do with conviction, because the character of the leader is simply to be like you, but in a way which is at the forefront, or leading, or in public way to the church, where in a life where there is going to be persecution, in verse 13, there will be evil oppositions and threats, verse 11, suffering, It is to be convicted so that you live this life fully as one bearing the cross of Christ. And so see how in the end, what you see from verses 15 to 16 and 17 is that it is the scripture and the man of God together. It's simply someone that we saw in previous sermons under the word of God. So that in verse 14, as you see the way it's expressed, you have to stay the course. You have to keep firm in the conviction. You have to stick to what you have learned in cognitive but conviction terms. In other words, that's really what's going on with able to teach. It's not because he has special skills. I mean, of course, that he's got to have. But if you understand that to be the leadership you have to look for, the kind of able men you must have running the church, then also, obviously, that spills over into your understanding of fellowship and membership. What are you going to do with membership now if you're going to reform it? You got to fix that to fix the church. You're just going to keep those who raise their hands once in a rally, attended Sunday two times, three times a week, like one church told me. If you attend three times a week, you're three times in a month, basically you're a Christian and you're one of our members. But then there's a lot of other things that come along. Operational matters like budgeting and the year's ministry offerings. What are you going to do for the church to keep teaching it these things? But you can't even look at these in isolation, because if you can't fix membership, then how are you going to have better ministry? And if you can't fix the leadership, how are you going to have the better preaching that you need for membership? That's why at the end of the day, those three things I just identified are priorities, because you're really thinking about what helps the church to be church first. And it also means in the end, it's not about whether you can get everything sorted out strategically or perfectly, like I said. It just won't even work out that way. I mean, what Harvard teaches you for organizing a business is so different. You can fire people in businesses. You can't do that in a church. Who are you going to fire? Everybody? It doesn't perfectly work out. But the real question, therefore, is as we saw in the leadership point, are you going to do it, even if it hurts? It's not so much what is strategic or popular or will get you the most effectiveness. The question is whether you are going to do it simply because God deserves better and deserves the best. It's simply a question of when God says jump, how high will you? If you can get that right, if you can understand to be Christian is the key to reformation, to be convicted is the key to reformation, then you can consider the many other factors and many other things you need to reform. For instance, seminaries. One ex-missionary here who taught in a major seminary, who is now back in Australia in a good seminary, a reform one, said that there's no hope of changing the seminaries in Malaysia, or this particular one he was talking about, for the better, because it is controlled by the denominations, and the denominations are not evangelical, which we all know is mostly true. Which means, therefore, the principal will always be non-evangelical, which means, therefore, the students will always be non-evangelical, which means they will always teach in non-evangelical churches, which continue to perpetuate the whole thing. You can't ever fix it, unless you get conviction. Unless Bill Nee converts the principal. Unless Bill Nee converts the lecturers. Unless Bill Nee, the guy who converted Bishop Ridley, converts everybody involved. The gospel has to take place. It's not as simple as the strategy of let's do university ministry. You have to fix so many things, including ordination, worship, Bible study, preaching, resources, materials. If it was only theology, then just the influx of people from evangelical seminaries would be enough. It's never that. It's even personality. If people are not convicted, personalities will always be a problem. You'll always acquiesce to the nice guy when actually he is wrong. You'll always be frightened of the bad guy when actually he is right, for instance. So you see, conviction is key. And what is the church but conviction anyway? In Mark 8, 15 to 21, Jesus cautions the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. These Pharisees, they have the law. They have doctrine. They believe in a monotheistic God. They are worshippers of the Jewish God. Yet, there is a certain yeastiness to them, which is wrong. There's a certain yeastiness to them that is ungodly. That means it's not as simple as doctrine. It's about recognizing the Christ and letting that conviction flow through you in every way. To have the implanted seed in you, so that every facet of you is given to this Christ. And that's why in the same chapter of Mark 8, you have the "Who am I?" passage from Jesus, which ends in him saying, "If you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you, my church." He looks at a whole church, his disciples, and says, if you are ashamed of me, the Christ, whom you have identified, just like this Peter here, this stupid man who called me the Christ, and then yet wants me not to be convicted and go to the cross, if you are like him, I'll be ashamed of you, because you're not my church. To be my church is not to be like Pharisees, not to be like this bishop of yours, Peter, but to be like me, Jesus says, and to pick up your cross. Who am I? Philippians teaches us. He says, he is the Lord Jesus Christ who empties himself. You see what conviction means? It means not to boast in your stature, not to hang on to your riches and to your wealth, not to think that the most important thing is effectiveness, resources, and strategy. The most important thing is to glorify God, to be willing to die for it, and to actually do it. What is the church? But Christianity has given the example perfectly of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is the church but conviction? Right there in Mark 8, Jesus is setting up his church. He sees his disciples and he fights for them, for their faith. And the faith and the fight are therefore synonymous. 2 Timothy 4:7, that's how Paul speaks about it at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. We just hear fighting words. No. He says at the end of that sentence, I have kept the faith. You people say you're Christians. I have faith, ma. You've been fighting? Fight and faith go together, you know, F and F. You should put a shirt up. Don't leave out the fight from the faith. Fight who, pastor? Fight who? The world? Your own temptations? Your love for comfort? Wrong theology, the stuff that threatens the church, the desire to hoard wealth. You know, Luther made a lot of mistakes in his life. One of them, you could possibly say, is causing Protestantism never to have a firm foundation united together so that they could fight Roman Catholicism. But Luther, in Karl Truman's view, was right in doing that, because Luther did not allow the immense political pressure. Can you imagine the number of envoys coming from Switzerland? Zwingli is willing to back down if you... Can you imagine Calvin sending envoys? Luther, just listen. We need the three of us to unite. The Roman Catholic armies are knocking on the doors of Switzerland. Luther never backed down on the sacraments. He was wrong, I think. But he did not allow the pressures to cause him to back down. You're a God of faith. If you have the faith, you must have the fight. You must do what the truth demands, just like Paul. So fix the Bible first, guys. That's the priority. But don't only fix the Bible. When you read the Bible, don't read it as a book. Fix your heart. Look at it deeply and learn from Jesus himself. You can teach a whole bunch of people how to read the Bible. And that's key, because without the Bible, conviction is just enthusiasm. But if they only have the Bible, you've only run a Bible study class. Not that different from math tuition. Of course, it's a little bit better, it's a lot better, but it's just a Bible study class. And the basis of Christian unity is doctrine, but don't just unite doctrinally. I've had to learn this the hard way, sadly. Past 20 years, you can sign the same statement of faith, but you can't be brothers necessarily. Because if the guy signing with you is just intellectually saying it's true, but when it comes to running conference, when it comes to giving up their holiday, when it comes to actually putting your life online and they're not willing to do it, I tell you, you're not on the same mind. Philippians explains this. They're Christian. They're all Christian. But Paul says, if you are together, then you have to be together in against opposition. As the enemies attack you, you stay together. Even if you're not, the gospel still advances, Paul says. I've been taken in by a Praetorian guard. People who hate me are preaching the gospel. Gospel still advances. But you know what? There's a difference. They're against the gospel, ultimately. But they're still preaching the gospel. To be together is to be more than just united doctrinally. It is a commitment and a conviction that makes you brothers. The truth, I'll put it this way, the truth must grip us so that we grip it. In any case, Carl Truman points out, liberalism, for instance, is not usually just ideas, but an atmosphere of accommodation. So in this case, if we think it's just about doctrinal adherence, it's not going to be enough, because liberalism is not just wrong teaching. Liberalism is an atmosphere. So I've got it for you here. Liberalism, I'll just quote the last line. Liberalism is an atmosphere rather than a series of formulas. Oops. Not this one. It's the next one. Never mind. So, grit, passion, determination, commitment, discipline is going to go a long way. Are you in? I just want to throw this out as an aside. I said this at CAM as well. This love we are talking about, fulfillment of what Jesus has planned for us since time immemorial, this love which will keep a bunch of disparate people like you together with the same cause, it's the same love that will keep your marriages together. If your marriages are built on romance, you're not going to stay together. And it's going to keep happening in this church every year. You marry because you complete each other, something like that. You're not going to stay married. Jesus' love for us and God's love for his people Israel, it is a love that says, I love you. Not, I love you because you are good for me. You fit me. It's a commitment that has grit, passion, determination, discipline, and it will go a long way. Are you in? Are you like Calvin, who was fired from his job in Geneva because the church was being idiotic, and then later, 2 years later, they regretted it and made a mistake and they hired him back? See, if it's about him, he's not going to come back. But it's about God, he comes back. He gets up on the pulpit, he preaches the sermon that he preached last time, he just continues. Are you like Jonathan Edwards, whose grandfather founded the church? His grandfather founded the church. And on an issue of the sacraments, Jonathan Edwards put his foot down and told the congregation they're wrong. Being a Baptist church, they fired him. He went on to become the greatest theologian America's ever seen. Because you see, that's not about a job. Mark Dever has articles on this if you want to read it out. But in other words, be ready to be poured out. 2 Timothy 4, 5 and 6. As for you, Paul says to Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Do not say this is Paul's words for himself and for Timothy, elite people. These are words for you. It's written in Scripture for you. So you watch your life in doctrine, and you hear this. You hear this properly, especially you, this generation, because the Taiwanese, China, the Western world has noted that your generation, and I speak here of those living in the new millennium, is particularly problematic for Reformation. They call you strawberries. And we've prepared something especially for you on that. Ah, here you are. Hey. I was wondering when you were going to turn up. You must be a freshman from Jalan High. Point guard, eh?
Nice to meet you. Oh, nice to meet me, coach.
Oh. Okay, well. Ah, Larry.
Good to see you, coach.
Ready for a tough season?
Yes, coach.
Okay, that's good, because we're going to need it. Now, Fresa here, star guard as he's going to need a lot of prep. I want you to get him mentally ready for a very tough season ahead, from what I can tell. Opposition's very strong, but you got to be stronger mentally. Okay? You can do that?
Yeah.
All right. Take care of him. I'll leave
Will
you
to do, coach. Coach. Look. Putting me under that guy... I can't be trained under a skinny white dude.
You're referring to Larry. Well, Larry there is really good, actually. Look, I know he doesn't look like much, but he knows what he's doing. You should learn from him.
All right. Look, coach, you don't know me, so I forgive you. Okay? But this is a mistake. Putting me under that dude, it's not going to work out.
I know you were the star player in Jardin High, okay? But this is college ball. Being confident isn't enough. We need discipline here in college ball, teamwork, commitment. And these are things Larry can teach you, help you with. And that's why he has 2 championship rings.
Well, I got 10 fingers, and I can do anything.
Listen to me, okay? You listen good. Basketball and life, actually. You don't win with an army of just one man. You've got to give everything you have to the team. So think about that and go study under Larry.
This is a mistake, coach. A big one. All you need is me.
Hey, Fressa, there you are. Man, I just wanted to say, I feel so privileged to be able to mentor you. We've got a great team this year, and getting you plugged in, it's my responsibility. You might feel a bit different at first, but with some hard work, we'll become one lean machine, okay? Okay. Well, why don't we start with some rebound drills first, okay? Can you do that?
I can rebound.
That's good to hear. All right, so let's do it. Do you want to get into position first?
I'm in position, S.A. I can jump from here, man.
Okay, all right, well, sure. All right, well, let's just give it a shot. Whoa. Hey, you need a hand there?
Nah, man. College court is slippery. Okay, let's go again. And this time, I'm gonna jump over you. You got that?
That would be pretty cool, actually.
Okay.
Okay, let's give it a shot. Oh, man. Dude, are you okay? That looked really bad.
You hit me. Nobody hits me. You want to come at me? Huh? I'm going to kill you, S.A.
Whoa, dude. Calm down, man. You were the one that fouled me. You were on my back. Remember?
Whatever. I don't need to rebound anyways. I'm a guard, vato.
Wait, what? Bro, all of us have to rebound on this team, man.
Forget it. What's the point of practicing anyway? I mean, yeah, that's no point in practicing. You have an unfair advantage. I mean, look at you, Holmes. You blind? You're taller than me. Of course you got the rebound. Forget it, man.
Well, that's why I was wondering. You were way out of position, man. And getting rebounds isn't always about who's the tallest. All right. Look, I think we got off to a pretty bad start. Let's reset. Why don't we start off by getting to know each other better first?
I don't need to know you. You need to know me. I mean, who you? What you did?
I mean, not like as best buddies or something like that. But as Coach always says, basketball is about everyone playing their role on a team. In fact, Last year, we won the basketball championships because everyone from the fans to the center were 100% committed. It's not about winning, dude. We don't have star players or someone that always gets the ball. When we see someone that's open, we let them take the shot. And the reason why we can trust each other is because we all worked hard. Basketball requires disciplined training.
Yeah, maybe. But not with you. Why should I listen to you? I should be leading this team already.
Look, man, come on. Even leaders need training. If we can't work together, how am I going to train you?
Train me? I'm supposed to train you.
Whoa, dude. The pressure is really getting to you, huh?
It's so hard being me, man. Do you know how hard it is to be the best? I mean, how can coach put me under you? I'm a star, man. I've got people depending on me. You know, everybody back home, they're expecting me to be running the court already, you know? I've got places to go.
Listen, I know this sounds strange, but basketball isn't about one guy doing his own thing. All of last year, all I did was protect Michael. And I used to be a star guard just like you back in high school. But that's how I became number one in assists. You see, we're committed to the us, not to me. And we put our bodies up for damage.
I don't need that shit.
And we're willing to do it.
I'm putting my body for no damage. I've done that. Been there, done that. I've had enough. I deserve better. Okay, where's the damn ball? Oh, there it is.
Dude, that's our ball, man.
It's mine now.
And you forgot your keys.
Stupid college.
Okay, so let's put up the slides. Apparently, this is you. Okay, so I know that we did it in a humorous way, and probably the analogy, the vehicle we used to illustrate it is a little bit confusing because it was a Mexican gangster, scholarship, point guard, star, Jardin High. The name Fresa, by the way, means strawberry, and Jardin High is basically it's a garden. Okay, so what are millennials? The name for these strawberries, Taiwanese call them strawberries, is millennials in the States. Some people have other names for it, but they're also known as Generation Y. In fact, sociologists like Gene Twenge have documented this to the point where in a recent season of Survivor, they put Generation X versus millennials. And there's a whole different way of thinking that comes with them because they're the demographic born mid-1990s to 2000s. Researchers have noticed this. Sometimes they call it in America echo boomers, okay? Because boomers, I can put up the stuff, Ken, because boomers are those who are post-war, but this is the second wave. And the boomers have a very distinct characteristic. Obviously, they're enjoying a good life, post-war, lots of opportunities, lots of money to be made. They're having lots of children. But the Generation Y, or millennials, Generation Y is an older name. It's not accurate now, according to sociologists. But you guys are called millennials and strawberries because you're impacted in a different way by the characteristics of your geography, social, political, economic situation. But one way of thinking about it is, as Gene Twenge tries to capture it here, is that keywords are entitlement and narcissism. So Fresa came in thinking he should be the lead. And if you blog about this or you read about this, you'll find a lot of people, and one fashion designer in Singapore was very upset with her millennial staff because for her, she never went to Milan until she was, I think, fifth or sixth year as a senior. But one girl came in straight from design school and expected to fly in the same year and was very upset that she wasn't given the opportunity. So they feel very entitled, and in the front cover In the inside cover of Jean Twenge's book, Generation Me, you can see the tat on her belly. Nice, I suppose. The decline of social rules. You don't need approval in this particular generation. And there are an army of one, which is me. I can do it. You can imagine when you were five, your mother tried to help you, like, no, I can do it myself. And then third chapter, she talks about you can be anything you want to be. As a millennial, you think that way. And your parents tell you that. When you were, of course, a boomer and you had five other siblings, that's less likely, okay? In fact, my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, my grandfather has seven sons and one girl, and he just went doctor, lawyer, accountant, like that, straight up. They all became whatever he told them to be. So you can't be whatever you want to be. My father would have been a brilliant accountant, as far as you can tell, but he was told to be a dentist, so he went off and became a dentist. That's how it was. So you can't be whatever you want. Our generation now, with only two kids, 1.7, 2.3, we tell them, Daddy has reserved £1 million for you. You do whatever you want in life. And that's what's happening now to my nephews and nieces. Our generation, we were less so, but the next generation is even more. I have nephews and nieces who are bakers, artists, archaeologists. They do anything. They sail around the world if they want. Their parents are just providing them money for that. And at the same time, the fourth chapter is interesting, and this is what really affects the church together with the previous chapters. It is now the age of anxiety because they're also generation stressed. I remember this very clearly. With great expectations came great pressure. We feel the need to perform. We feel the need to be great. And so we promise big things. I hear this every year. As a pastor, people become very enthusiastic with the gospel here, and they say stuff like, Pastor, I'll do anything. And then we go to summer camp. Within 3 days, they're angry and they walk out. Okay, we always talk about this because they're so confident in themselves, but yet at the same time, they feel like the moment they fail by their own standards or someone else's standards and they don't take criticism very well, they get stressed and they get depressed. So they are at the same time the most confident generation and the most depressed together. And they therefore, chapter 5 is actually titled, Yeah, Right, the belief that there's no point in trying. And they're also very big into LGBT equality. And I've seen this in my daughter's school as well. So Jean Twenge, of course, is not a Christian, but she's writing about the problems that businesses will face if they don't acknowledge this. And one of the interesting things she says is that they're not used to criticism. She's telling business leaders in the chapter. So she said, start. There's just no way you can run a business without giving criticism. And the apocryphal story I keep telling, which was told to me by two generations of apprentices ago, is of one lawyer from BAC who apprenticed, was interning, and she did something wrong, and she was told by a senior partner she was doing something wrong. She just went, I'm like that one, okay? And she did like that. And like that's just not, it's not going to work as a lawyer. It's just not going to work. So what you have to do is get them used to criticism, which means, it comes back to my point, as a church, we must be convicted to correct them. We must be convicted about the need for the church. It doesn't mean we're going to be unkind to them. But we mustn't fold, especially as parents, the moment they chuck a fit, the moment they tantrum. Some of the members, even in the first generation, like first, second, third, those three lines up there, they've chucked fits on me. They've been very hard on me. They've just given up. They've just resigned just like that. Some haven't walked out of church, but many have as well. And if we keep doing that, we continue, if we keep acquiescing to that, as parents already have, which is causing huge problems in church, all right, can't take school, take him out, put into special school. Can't take this car not big enough, buy SUV. Can't take SUV, buy a Humvee or whatever. When we do that in the church, the last bastion for discipleship is gone. The truth is, we can't even do this without parents changing their kids, but we're going to try. Because you know what? We're professional Christians. We're serious about this. And we have seen the effects in the last 30 years, and it's time for it to stop. We've been doing it for 10 years now. We've seen the effects. Some people, I'll give you an example. I'm sure he won't mind saying this because we had a chat yesterday. Man Ken, right? That dude over there, that hippie. I'd say he's a great president of CF, man. That man knows his stuff, and that man works hard. He's a man. But we didn't get here, according to Man Ken, who was talking to me yesterday, from us mollycoddling him and spoiling him. We didn't get here from, on one hand, spoiling him and then yelling at him. We got him here by, with the Holy Spirit, under the word, consistently saying to him, we love you, but that was stupid. We love you, but that is wrong. Wake up. Take the gospel seriously. We're going to have time for you. But at the end of the day, all of us are working Christians. Now, that's what Larry, and that's named after Larry Bird, by the way, skinny white guy with like 1,000 championships, was trying to tell Mr. Fresa, who's used to just playing his own way, typical high school ball, run the court, like I told you one time, Chinese school kid, you know, that kind of thing, shoot and go back and be a star. But university basketball, many movies have immortalized this, is based on strict discipline and a system. Low percentage shots are looked down on. And as a church, we're the same. It's called 1 Corinthians 12. Everybody has a part. Not everybody should be the so-called star. And what does it mean to be a star anyway? So I'm hoping that by the time you finish thinking about this millennial thing, this strawberry thing, you start to see that the issue here, as much as it is a huge concern for us, that this generation, apparently according to Wikipedia, is spoiled, selfish, arrogant, sluggish at work, and entitled, narcissistic, used to economic prosperity, although they're very good at the internet. The issue here is really one of conviction. Because when I asked Kim Fong 5 nights ago, were you a strawberry? She said, yeah. And I said, how do you get out of it? She says, I just did. And the key thing Twenge says also is, besides criticizing them over time to get used to it, the key thing is keep them working. They've got to get used to a life of work. Think about it. 1,000 years ago, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents in America, not 1,000 years ago, a couple hundred years ago, our great-grandparents in America, India, China, were workers. At 14, we got married, and we took care of the cows, we survived. This is exactly the same as what I've seen in Australia growing up as a staff worker there. Youth there are wealthy and depressed. We are not designed from the garden to not work. We are designed to work for God, to honor Him, to be under Him. This is just part and parcel of the paradigm of sin. And that is why our churches can never reform. Because it's not just an issue of theology. It is an issue of us corrupting the church with our narcissistic love of self. And so when as a church we disciple them, they reject it, we must not give up. We must learn not to just give in to whatever our children want and what we want, which is peace in the household. We must learn to discipline them under God's word. And it's got to be done therefore in the Lord. It can't be about Robin's rules or your rules. It's about God's rules. It's about Jesus being a ruler of His church to bring glory to Himself. And therefore, we must also teach them not to love themselves, but to love the gospel and Jesus, to actually be willing to. And so when parents who are Christian say to their kids, don't go to CRC because it'll teach you to love Jesus more than anything when you need to actually be a doctor and love your studies, they're actually killing the church. They might as well not be Christian. But the only way you're going to be a doctor who cares for your patients, according to the Old Testament, is to love God first and to love neighbor as yourself. You cannot build society without love for God because you are the most hateful person in the universe who hates God whilst using His will. You cannot be married to a girl or a guy, no matter how beautiful he is at the day of wedding, because you really care, if you really care about yourself, because unless you learn to be loved by the Lord who loved you despite the fact that you were the most horrible person in the world, unless, as Mark Seifert says, you learn that you are condemned and deserving of death, but God was gracious to you, unless you understand the gospel, you cannot sustain a marriage. You must allow the gospel to do the work of humbling your heart, your children's heart, and everybody's heart. You must understand that the church and the universe is Jesus's, not yours. And so therefore, you must not be ashamed of the gospel. Moving on to the next point now. You must not be ashamed. When you are painted into a corner, know that you are not just defending theology. People will say to you, this is just a Calvinistic version of the Bible. No, this is actually the way Christianity works and how the universe will be restored to its proper place. Calvinism, as B.B. Warfield argues, is not a specific variety of theistic... Next one, Ken. Calvinism is not a specific variety of thought or religious experience. This is how Klang Valley Christians paint us into a corner. But it is not. It is, in fact, the perfect expression of these things. You must learn not to be ashamed of the things that B.B. Warfield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, J.I. Packer, Carl Truman, Tim Keller, John Piper, the Apostle John, Apostle Paul, were not ashamed of. They were all Calvinists. Reformers were all Reformed people, including Luther, who believed in predestination. But today, together with charismaticism, many people are actually semi-Pelagian. So what we are doing here is simply protecting basic Christianity. We're not talking about the apocalypse, the timing of it, the millennium. We're not talking about fine level issues. We're just talking about basic Christianity. This is as it ought to be. This is Warfield's view, and next slide, he says, consistent Christianity is found only in the Reformed or Calvinist faith. Warfield just dissed every other so-called variety there is. Take a picture, send it to your friend next time he tries to diss you for being Reformed. Okay, how is it fair to diss you, but at the same time not accept any criticism? Okay, let's just talk about this. Let's work this out. Because, according to Warfield anyway, the current that flows down from the Word of God through Augustine, are you going to deny Augustine? Through Calvin, and to some noteworthy expression in America, in the great traditions of Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, etc., is exactly what Christianity is. I'm sorry, I mangled that. I'm rushing, sorry. And so stay the course. Don't just start a movement, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Such a wise man in such an early period of time, 1930s. Don't start just a movement. Those of you in GGF, watch out. We're not trying to just start a movement. We received news this week about certain people who have now decided to take the focus away from theology into experiences. And why is that? Because as a movement, you can't actually take care of people. All you can do is just run certain stuff, conferences, get together as a partnership once in a while. But only the church can continue to make a clear stand for the gospel on a weekly and a daily basis. Our goal, if you are GGF, should not ever be to replace the church. And your goal should not be to take time away from church in order to just run the movement. These are wise words from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I encourage you to read this, Knowing the Times, page 171 to page 178. So the bottom line, therefore, for us today on our birthday is, what do we do with the church? If you say you love the truth, then my question is, what are you going to do with that truth, with that love? If you say you're a Christian, then fine. But then why do you take a break from the church for 1 month and then we still haven't seen you after 3? If you say you're a Christian, then why is it you are ashamed of the gospel? If you say, I don't think we should talk so strongly to the church, then we say, okay, but are you talking to anyone strongly, so seriously, that they will take the problems of the church and their lives into hand? Are you talking about anything at all strongly and seriously if you say, I don't think we should talk strongly about the church? The bottom line, therefore, is still always the question, what should we do with the church? To have a reformation, in other words, you have to be clear about the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones also makes that very clear. Thank God that he was clear as he led his own parachurch movement. Which means the reformers were right. We have to stick at what is primitive. We have to stop innovating. I'm not talking about doing stuff like Get It, etc. I'm talking about the truth. So we need to go primitive, Martin Lloyd-Jones argues. We need to understand what we are, and we've got to keep staying on course being that. So Lloyd-Jones argues that what happened 500 years ago was simply that they went back to the Bible and they woke up to what was already there. Their intelligence got in the way, in a sense, and then God happily removed some of that so they could see the truth about their own hearts and souls. Because the Word is what creates the church. And so therefore, when we are led by the truth, we will be led to the truth. Truth is not this static thing where we just read it, put it up on the wall, and we are done. Truth needs to lead us. And as we are led by the truth, we will get to the truth. The truth has to be your boss for you to become more and more of the truth. So church, I have only 2 words for you therefore. Get going. Twenge is right. The only way you millennials, strawberries, are going to stop yourself from killing the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. The only way you're going to stop yourself from focusing on parachurch movements to the point where you forget the church, or the only way Jesus and Paul are right about how you need to take care of the church, well, the only way is for you to be convicted about Jesus, the truth, the gospel, the word, such that you get yourself sacrificed in doing ministry. There is no strawberry-ness in men who die for the gospel this way. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for a pretty long but hopefully heart-opening, heart-crushing session, for confronting us in skin and song, in us being together and by word, ultimately, with the truth of what your church needs, but especially with what we already are. So we humbly pray as your church, knowing this immense privilege of being your people, that we will be committed people to the truth which builds and leads us to more truth. We thank you, Father, therefore, for opposition, for the joy of suffering, to be clear about what your name means. We thank you for the difficulties in our lives. We thank you for your Son who suffered on the cross for us. We thank you for the glory which Romans speaks of in the past tense, because already in Christ we have received judgment, and already in Christ we see clearly that we are but unworthy servants who have the privilege of being glorified as we suffer like Christ. So with all the worries we have, financial, personnel, opposition, conflict, lack of love, with all the many worries we have, we thank you. We thank you on this, our final ninth year, our final week of the ninth year, and with the 10th year coming up, we thank you that we are able to do this ministry. So may your Spirit move us so that we may get going and not sit anymore on our hands, umming and eyeing, while we wonder who will save the day. For some who have to repent today, we pray for them that you may have mercy, that they may see what they have done in the past and how much it has hurt the progress of your gospel. May they repent deeply and join us in progressing the church forward into the future till you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.